When you go into a new place and you go into a new country, I've never been to Rome, but I hear that when you're in Rome, you're supposed to do as the Romans or something like that. I've heard that. You know, you go into a new country and there is an expectation that you're going to act as the people with which whom you are now entering into their country, entering into their laws. So we go into a new place and we are expected to live by their standards. You know, when you take your kids into someone's house, you try to tell them, okay, when we go to their house, you know, you behave, you don't jump on the couches. We want them to behave their best, right? You know, don't do this, do this, make sure you say hello and thank you. And we want them to do and act in a certain way. We want them to be prepared to live by the rules of somebody else's house. Well, they may say, but we do that in our house. Well, you're not doing it in theirs, you know. Don't do it here. We're trying to be on our best behavior today. So when we go into a new country, when we go into some places, a new home, we try to fit in. We try to do what they're doing. We try to act the part. When we're baptized into Christ, we're made members of a new people. We're now to live in such a way that we're supposed to live. We're supposed to now live as the rest of that society is. Not the society that we're in the world, but in the Christian side. We've been baptized now, we're Christians now. Now we need to live according to that standard. That's the standard by which we've been called. That's the standard we have to live up to. Now that you are in Christ, you need to live to His expectations for His people. Kind of another way of looking at this is if you're an American, and you know, a lot of times people don't like us a lot anyway, so you go into another country, and you sit down, and you're not very courteous, and you're rude, and what are they going to say? Oh, those lousy Americans. Arrogant Americans. I don't like them. You know, there's a standard which we as Christians need to hold. And when we fail to hold up to that, live to that standard, when you go into another country and you're being a bad American, what do they think? Americans are no good people. When we're Christians, and someone knows we're Christians, and we're not acting how we're supposed to act, what does that do with the name of Christ? What does that do to the name we are proclaiming? I've had people that I was embarrassed when they told somebody, I'm from the Church of Christ. I'm like, oh, don't say that. And have you ever had that? I mean, that's a horrible thing, isn't it? Don't tell anybody you go to church with me. Because you're embarrassed because their behavior is not what a Christian should be. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, Paul's going to give us directions on Christian living. So please turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1. I learned this from Dennis Pugh. Dennis, good job. You taught me well. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul begins his direction for Christian living, and he says that we need to keep unity through your walk. That's going to be a very much a reoccurring lesson tonight, is unity. And it's been a reoccurring lesson earlier in the book of Ephesians. This book is jam-packed with unity. So he tells us that we need to, again, verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. Notice Paul's desire. Look how important it is to Paul. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Have you ever felt unworthy of something? Someone ever gave you a compliment and it's just like, oh, don't say that. I'm not worthy of that compliment. I'm not worthy of that acknowledgement. You ever felt that way? Someone ever gave you a gift and it's just like, it almost makes your skin crawl because you feel like, you know, I didn't deserve that gift. I know I've told this story before, but I guess that's what preachers do, is we tell the same stories a bunch. I don't know. Whatever. We try to find new applications because we have no new stories. When we were moving to Portland from San Jose, and we had to move all of our house, and we couldn't afford a rental truck, I had a friend who said, I'll get a rental truck from work. He said, I'll drive up to your house in San Jose from Houston, which is about 2 hours. He says, me and my wife will help you transport your goods from San Jose to Portland. He got to my house at about midnight. We loaded up until about 2:30 in the morning. We took about an hour nap. Got up about 3:30, hit the road. His truck had a governor on it and just slower than molasses anyways. It couldn't go over 45 going up a hill, maybe even 35. Took us 16 hours to go from San Jose to Portland. He gets up there, him and his wife sleep for about 4 or 5 hours and drive home. I didn't feel worthy. of that kind of a gift. I didn't feel worthy of that kind of misplacement of somebody else. You ever felt unworthy of something? This is a high calling to which Paul is urging us to walk. Look at what he says. One more time. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That is certainly a high standard to shoot for, but we're to walk worthy of that call. Now, what is the call? That's an important, I want to talk about that for a second. What does he mean to call? Well, a calling implies two things. First of all, it implies that someone called you, doesn't it? So we see here that we are called by God. God called us, and it also implies another thing in this language. It implies that someone responded. So it implies two things: God's call and man's response. And we see here that God called and man responded. And the call that God gave us, the call that God offered to us, it had its privileges, didn't it? You know, we get to be in Christ. We've talked about that. All the spiritual blessings are in Christ. Your sins are washed away in Christ. All these wonderful things are given to us in Christ. That's the privileges we have. You know, you ever accepted a call? You know, somebody ever call you collect? And you say, okay, I accept that call. Now you have a responsibility, right? Now you have, a couple weeks later, you're going to get a bill and you're like, wow, it was more expensive than I thought. I accepted his call. Now I have to pay the price for that call. So we have privileges from that call, but we also have a responsibility in that call. When we accepted that call, we now have to walk in a worthy way. We have to walk in a manner that is worthy of that call. That is our responsibility. So Paul's now going to answer for us in the next verses, how do we walk in a worthy manner? Beginning in verse 2, and especially in verse 2 and 3, he's going to answer this question for us. How do we walk in a worthy manner? He's going to give us a fivefold description of a Christian walk. The first one he's going to deal with is how do we look at ourselves. The next four, how do we view other people? But these five characteristics, again, they're very unified. They're very singular in nature when you look at them, because all five of these characteristics have a very single purpose. And what that is I'm nothing, everyone else is something. Caleb read for me Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8 in a minute. If you look at that passage, a reoccurring theme in that, a very powerful theme in that is, I'm nothing, everyone else is something. And that's going to be the theme that we're going to see here. A fivefold description of a Christian walk. You want to know how you walk in a worthy manner? Realize that we are nothing and everyone else is important. That's a very hard thing for us. Notice beginning in verse 2. He says, walk worthy of the call which you have been called. Verse 2, with all humility. You know, this has not always been a desired trait. Humility, in fact, was a trait in the time of the first century that was looked at as negative. You know, it's a servant trait. It's a negative trait. In fact, William Barclay made this comment. He said, before Jesus, humility was looked on as a cowering, cringing, servile, ignoble quality. And yet Christianity sets it in the very forefront of its virtues. No one wanted to be humility. I mean, no one wanted to be humble. No one wanted to have a humble attitude. That was a weak attitude. Christ came on the scene and he says, that's what you're supposed to have. You're supposed to have an attitude of humility. Again, I want to read Philippians chapter 2 that Caleb just read. I want to read it again. Philippians 2 verses 3 through 8. Paul said, do nothing. Nothing's a very big word, isn't it? I remember when my wife and I were taking marriage counseling, the guy who counseled us says, don't ever use all-inclusive words. Never say everything you do or nothing you do. Because those are like elevator words. They're going to make someone angry. They're going to make someone mad. Never use those kinds of words. But Paul uses it here. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, do nothing, absolutely nothing, with this kind of intent, with this kind of motive, rivalry or conceit. Do absolutely nothing if that's your motive. He continues, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Isn't that a powerful statement? Count others more significant than yourself. We're going to come back and talk about that in a second. Verse 4, let each of you look not on his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. The Greek word there for nothing is the Greek word kenosis. It's one of my favorite words. I don't know a lot of Greek words. I like that word. So, you know, maybe I got 10 to choose from, but that's one of my favorite 10, you know. Kenosis. What it means is to empty yourself. It's not about me. It's I'm pouring myself out so that I can be filled with something else, so that I can be filled with God. I'm pouring myself out. I'm emptying myself. Christ had all power. And He emptied Himself. He didn't empty Himself of deity. He did not empty Himself of being God. But He emptied Himself of something that we cannot even understand. And He came in the form of a human. And it says, but He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Verse 8, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's an amazing requirement, isn't it? You want to walk in a manner that's worthy? Walk in such a way that everyone else that you come into contact with is more important than you. Every single person you come into contact with is more important than you. It's amazing how many of us want others to live this way, but we don't want it. It's like, well, that person wasn't even thinking of me, were they? You know, they should have thought of me a little bit. What are we immediately doing when we have that mindset? We're immediately saying, I'm here, they were there. Maybe they did fail, but when we say they weren't even thinking of me, we're doing the exact same thing. We're now saying they should have put me above their own needs. And that's not what a Christian servant is about. Everything we do is about others. We expect them to think of our needs. We want them to put our needs above their own. And we realize the value in this as long as it doesn't apply to us, do we? Well, I'm glad that that person is growing up. They're finally putting me above themselves. Way to go. All right. So this is not some false modesty. Humility is not some putting yourself down. It's not some degrading outlook on life. Humility is a reliance on God and service of others. Chris Bullard made this comment. He said, humility does not mean thinking of ourselves as being lowly. Now listen, it means not thinking of ourselves at all. It's not about thinking of yourself as lowly, but it's about not thinking about yourself at all. It does not insist on its own way. It does not require that everybody yields to your wishes. It means that we know our value comes from not ourselves, but from God. We're not great because of what I've accomplished. God's great because of what He's accomplished through me. It has to do with how we view the whole world we live in. I know, another story I've told before. I heard a Christian brother say, well, God never helped me. Everything I have is because I did it myself. Man, he missed the point, didn't he? Everything he accomplished was by the grace of God, because God gave him the motivation and the ability to do it. Anything you accomplish, you've accomplished because God has blessed you with that. We're not great because of who we are. We are great because of what God accomplishes through us. And we're great only in the sense that God has purchased us with His own blood. We do nothing to justify that gift. William Barclay made another comment. He said, Christian humility comes from setting life beside the life of Christ. I want to stop for a second. I want to talk about that. How many times do we talk about ourselves and look at ourselves and we think, well, I'm doing pretty good in this world. I'm doing pretty good because I've watched Mikey, and I'm going to tell you, I'm a lot better Christian than old Mikey is. You should have seen what he was doing today in softball practice. It was an embarrassment. No, he didn't do anything bad, but I'm just making up a story here. He behaved just fine. But you ever done that? You ever thought, well, I'm doing pretty good because this person isn't as good as I am. What are we doing when we do that? We're laying our life beside a person's life, and we're saying, now I am something because that person is less than me. Whose life do we compare ours to? Jesus Christ's life. When you lay your life beside Jesus Christ, how do you compare? I want to finish his quote. He said, Christian humility comes from setting life beside the life of Christ and in the light of the demands of God. Against that standard, there is no room for pride. You ever start feeling arrogant? You ever start feeling puffed up? Lay your life beside the life of Christ. Lay your life beside the expectations that God has placed on you. So the first characteristic that Paul hits us with it has to do with our view of other people. The next four he's going to do with, I'm sorry, first one is our view of ourselves. The next four is our view of others. So the second thing he says, going back to Ephesians 4 verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness. Gentleness. You know, when I hear this word, and I don't want to embarrass people like Mikey or anything, but when I hear this word, I think of people like Wayne and Gloria Ann Duncan. And I don't want to embarrass them either. But when I think of gentleness, I think of them. gentle words, gentle spirits, kind hearts. I think you all would agree with that. I think you'd all sit there and say, absolutely, that's the kind of people that are gentle. A gentle spirit does not seek harm, but it seeks to do good. One brother wrote this comment. He said, it is a willingness to waive one's rights. I have never once heard Wayne or Gloria Ann say, well, what about me? And I'm not trying to pick on them. They're probably not liking this attention. But it has to do with a willingness to waive your own right. It's not about me. I could argue this. I could say, hey, that's not fair. You owe me this. You should do this for me. We could make that argument. Maybe you have a good right to do so. But sometimes a gentle spirit says, you know what? I know that's my right, but I'm going to waive my right. You know, I love watching animal shows, and I've talked about this before. You ever watch those crocodiles on the animal shows, and they have babies? And how do they get them from the nest to the water? These crocodiles, some of which are 25, 30 feet long, many tons, and the crushing power of these crocodiles' jaws is like crazy powerful, right? And they carry these little baby crocodiles ever so gently in their mouth down to the river. And one definition of gentleness is this: power under control. So you have the ability to stop this. You have the power to do what you want, but you say it's okay. I'm going to waive my rights. And I think of that image of this crocodile carrying this little tiny thing. This thing's so powerful, but that power is under its control, isn't it? It can so easily destroy a much larger animal, but it's gentle and it's cautious. William Barclay also made some comments about this. It was kind of interesting to me. He said that gentleness has to do with being angry. Now listen to this. Being angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Gentleness means being angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. He then went on to say it this way. This is how he explained it. The man who is kindled by the indignations at the wrongs and the suffering of others, but is never moved to anger by the wrongs and the insults he himself has to bear. Say all you want about me. This is the spirit of a gentle spirit. Say all you want about me, but don't say it about somebody else. Do all you want to me, but don't do it to somebody else. That's a gentle spirit. That's the kind of spirit that Paul says we need to have. The word originally was used to designate a man, an animal that was wild and had been domesticated. It had to do with taking some animal that was out of control and breaking it and make it yield to the will of something else. So can you imagine a wild horse, a wild stallion, a wild animal that's broken of its spirit? It wouldn't accept a saddle. It wouldn't accept a bit. It wouldn't accept these things. But now you can go up and climb on its back, put a saddle on its back, put a bit in its mouth, and you can direct it. It accepts the bit because they're now under the control of something else. That's a gentle spirit. We accept those things in our life because we are now under the control of someone else. He continues in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. This is another interesting word. It's the Greek word makrothumia, or thumia. Macro, like if I were to say we're studying macroeconomics, that means economics on a large scale, right? Macro means big or long or large. So macro gives that impression. In the word thumia or thumos, what do we have? Thermostat, thermometer. You put your beverages in there to keep them hot, right? So thumos means hot. So the word macrothumia is a compound word, and it literally carries the idea that something takes a long time to get hot. Something takes a long time to get hot. What does hot mean? Well, he's talking about anger. It takes a long time to get angry. It doesn't fly off the handle. It's patient. This is a person who is not going to seek to avenge themselves. And it's also a person who is very slow to take offense. It's not a person who walks around watching for someone to knock that chip off their shoulder. It's someone who does not point out the faults in others. It's not a person who wants to even the score. William Barclay was talking about this word, and it was kind of interesting because as he started describing this word, I thought, well, that doesn't sound like what I would think of patience, but I really liked how his writing brought me to kind of a better understanding of this word. He says it's a spirit which does not give up. Patience is a spirit which does not give up. He talked about it as a spirit which is persistent. He talked about the Roman army and how powerful they were and how great they were, and he said the Roman army The word is used to describe the Roman army. They were patient. Can you imagine that? How were they patient? Because they never gave up. Now listen to his quote. In the greatest disaster, it never occurred to them to admit defeat. Again, the Roman army. It never occurred to them to admit defeat. Christian patience is the spirit which never admits defeat, which cannot be broken by any misfortune or suffering. Isn't that an awesome example of patience? Patience, Christian spirit, is the spirit which never admits defeat, which cannot be broken by misfortune or suffering. He continues, it is the spirit which can suffer unpleasant people with graciousness and fools without irritation. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's hard to suffer unpleasant people and fools with the Christian spirit. But he says that's what a patient person does. And it's also interesting that that word is frequently used to describe God and Jesus Christ in the New Testament. I want you to turn with me to one of those passages. We're going to come back here in just a second. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to read verse 16. And this is another example of the word patience used to describe Jesus Christ. Paul writes, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience. I want to stop for a second. I want to talk about William Barclay's comments. It is a kind of person who can suffer unpleasant people with graciousness and fools without irritation. Paul says Christ's patience was perfect when He looked at me. Was Paul a person that could have been unpleasant? Was Paul a person that could have been a fool at times? Paul says Christ displayed His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Paul says that through me, what a great example of biblical patience, what a great example of Christian patience, that in my life, Christ was patient with me. I don't know about you guys, but I am so thankful Christ is patient with me. I am so thankful because I know that I can be an unpleasant person and I know that I can be a fool. And I am so thankful that Christ is patient with me. And Paul says He displayed His perfect patience when He used the Apostle Paul. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. And the Greek word there is agape. It's a special kind of love. You know, a lot of times when you hear people who are married and they get divorced, and one of the frequently reported problems in their marriage is they say, well, we fell out of love. We fell out of love. Agape love, you never fall out of. Agape love, you never fall out of. If you fell out of love, then it was either eros, which is an erotic love, phileo, which is a friendship love, like the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. You may have loved in that kind of a way, but those loves are what? Insignificant. They're dependent upon circumstance. Was that person nice to me today? Yeah, well then I love them today. It's dependent on my emotions. That person gave me a candle at dinner, so tonight I love them. But agape love, it's not dependent on your emotions, it's not dependent on your situation or your circumstances. Agape love is bigger than that. It loves that person even when they are treating you wrong. It loves that person even when they are mean and hateful and putting themselves above you. Agape love loves them in spite of themselves. That's the kind of love we're to have. We bear with one another in agape. It's not emotion-based. It's not dependent on situation and circumstances. It is not a spirit of expectations. How many times people get married, and they get married, and again, they think, well, I'm going to break that person, their bad habits. And we all know, if you've been married, it don't happen, right? We all know. I mean, my wife can tell you that there's things that I do that irritate her, and I doubt I'll ever change in that regard. And I'm sure that I can tell you things that she does that irritates me, and I'm sure that she won't change in those regards. We get married sometimes, and we think, well, I'll change them. But we all know better, right? We all know you marry that person, and you love them in spite of their problems. But way too often in the church, we love them when their problems aren't in our face. We love them as long as their problems aren't something I have to deal with. We need to learn to love in such a way that I love that person in spite of their shortcomings. I extend grace to them no matter what they do, no matter how they're behaving. I love them. Now, I know that's a hard thing. Why do you think Christ says, love your enemies? It's not an easy thing, right? But He challenges us in such a way to live that is above the standard of anybody else. Why? Because we are to walk in a worthy manner. And again, I started off this lesson and say, wow, what a hard and challenging task that's be to walk in a way that's worthy of what Christ has done for me. I don't care what I do and how good I am. I'm never worthy of His life. I should never be able to look up to God and say, you owed me your son coming down here. I lived that good a life. He owed me His life. I'm never worthy of that. But one thing we can do is we can learn to love as Christ loved. He says then, let's pick up in verse 3. He says, eager, and again I love Paul's use of this word, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's not just that we desire unity, it's not just that we think it's a good idea. Paul says we are to be eager to do so. We go the distance to bridge the gaps. We go the distance to right the wrongs. We go the distance to reconcile relationships. We don't just say, ah, it's okay, we'll move past it, we won't... It's eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a Christian walk. It's a Christian walk. All the virtues Paul listed are tied by a unifying sense of self-denial. Have you noticed that? All of them push to go towards this one goal. It's not about self, it's about others. It's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ. It's not about me, it's about God. It's not about me, it's about the church. It's not about me, it's about the lost. It's never about me in a Christian's walk. It's never about me. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling, we deny ourselves. We're going to quickly go through the rest of this. I'm debating whether I want to cut my sermon and split it in two. We're going to end there. We all have challenges. And what a challenge it is. What a challenge it is when the Apostle Paul calls us out like this, when he says, you want to walk in a manner worthy of what God has asked you to do, and it's not about you. It's about the brother and sister sitting across from you. It's about the person who's lost in the corner. It's about your boss at work who's been hard on you. It's about whoever and whatever, anytime and any place, but it's not about you. That's the Christian walk. That's the walk that Paul has called us to. It's that time at school when you can't stand the teacher, but you're going to be respectful. It's that time when you're walking and you're fighting with your neighbor, but you're going to be kind. You're going to treat them with agape love. Even though the situation makes you angry, the circumstance makes you angry, you're going to treat them with love. Because that's the word, that's the call we've been called to. And when we said to Jesus Christ, I do, we agreed to that call. And He's going to hold us to that call. And we are the example to the world to live up to that call. If you're here this evening, perhaps you've been struggling with this call. Perhaps you've been struggling with sin and perhaps it's weighing on you. We want to help in any way we can. Maybe perhaps you've not been baptized into Christ. Of course, your relationship begins there. If we can help in any way, we invite you to come as we sing a song that's been selected.